Well, good afternoon, everybody. Everybody's making a comment about how tall or short the ones up here are, so I raised it just so you know I'm tall. It was nice to see another man up here to begin with that I looked eye to eye with. We see things eye to eye, Mr. Ritchie, because we're both tall. I really haven't ever known him that much because we left here 20-something years ago, but I did know his father working in YOU and basketball games. I taught refereeing classes and for YOU tournaments for many years and worked with his father, Mr. Ritchie, in the Cleveland area quite often, either in refereeing games together or in the tournaments there. And learned a lot on how to make calls and to stand by the call that you make and still be friends afterward. It is true that I am from Texas, where it is hot, always has been. And for many years, I worked in the fields, driving tractors, chopping weeds out of the crops, or other things in the field, and had a straw hat, pair of Levi's, and a khaki shirt. And it was 100 degrees in the shade in the summertime, but it was enjoyable. You didn't know anything else. I don't recall that we had fans, or certainly didn't have air conditioning in the schools that we had. That was back in the mid-early 40s and early 50s. Even the school did not have indoor plumbing until I was in the 7th or 8th grade. So I did come from the outback of this country a little bit, but I don't know that there's anything wrong in being able to take heat just a little bit. I remember the first churches that I pastored were Phoenix and Tucson, Arizona. And, of course, in both areas, it truly was about 110 degrees in the shade every Sabbath. And in Phoenix, we had a swamp cooler for air conditioning in the Oddfellows Hall. I don't remember what we had in Tucson, but the best suit that I had was a 100% wool black suit, and that was my Sabbath specialty. And I sweated through it in Tucson, dried it out on the way to Phoenix, and sweated through it again in Phoenix. So it is true I do have a little history of hot temperatures, but you take what life gives you and you go on to whatever else is coming your way. As I said, I refereed basketball here in Columbus and Indianapolis and Cincinnati and Cleveland. I taught refereeing for about 15 years and refereed all during that time with many other men in the Church of God. As I said, in refereeing, you learn to make a call. I know in the pro football announcements, sometimes they have this ad where the referee is saying, "You make the call." In other words, if you had to make the call, how would you make this call? And I did learn a lot about making calls and standing behind the call that you made. And, of course, I've been called racist because of the way I called games where African-American players were playing, because the individual felt that I was prejudiced against them because they were African-American. The calls I made were prejudicial that way. So it is true that you do have to learn to make a call, and you have to be willing to stand behind the call and be sure that you are right in it. There are many sensitive situations that come up in places like that. So the question I have for myself continually, and one I'll ask for you to you this afternoon, is it possible to accurately evaluate a situation? And there are many different kinds, but whether that situation is a very sensitive one, people are extremely sensitive about what you say or do, or they think you said or did, or it's an absolutely bad one and there's no way to get around it, or maybe a very hostile situation, or even worse, in a very vitriolic situation where they're just spewing out all kinds of things. Is it possible to accurately evaluate such a situation and not become caustic, angry, sarcastic, or even hostile? Is it possible? No doubt you've heard the expression, "He calls it like it is. He's a straight arrow." Or another way they say it is, "He calls a spade a spade." You may have heard those, maybe you may have even made those statements from time to time. It is true that some people seem to have an uncanny knack of being able to see right through the smoke screen that often surrounds an unsavory situation. They just have that ability to see right through it and call it the way it is. However, on the other hand, it seems that sometimes the person who is able to make a call like that and call a spade, it seems that individual tends to have a certain amount of acid on the tongue during the evaluation. It's pretty hard not to have sometimes. So, let me rephrase the question again. And you can think about it from the church perspective or your perspective or your friend's perspective that you wish would change. Is it possible to accurately evaluate the situation without condemning, being angry, hostile? And the answer is, yes, it is. It is. It is possible to accurately evaluate a situation without condemning, without being angry. And Jesus freely gave us the information on how to do it. Jesus is our older brother. He is our example. And he is the example in this situation, and he gave us information free of charge on how to navigate such situations. And once again, as you'll find many, many times in the Bible, Jesus, our older brother and leader, did it with the use of word pictures. They say that if you have two or more ways of learning something, you'll learn more. If you just hear it, you may get a lot, but if you can see it and hear it, then you'll get a lot more. And so Jesus used word pictures so that when you heard his words, you immediately had some visual application in your mind. You could see certain things. And he used word pictures. You'll find this information that Jesus gave to us in Matthew 10. Actually, it begins in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, and then we'll, after that, go into chapter 10, where these word pictures are given free of charge by Jesus on how to navigate a sensitive situation. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, as was his duty, his responsibility, and his lifestyle. He taught, he made known the good news of God's kingdom. He healed many who were sick and had diseases, and many who had demon difficulties. And he was making a name for himself, though he wasn't trying to do that, but his fame spread because of what he did, and he did freely, and he did lovingly. And he willingly did that, but notice it says in verse 36, when he, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who yielded himself to God, who had it made in one sense, he didn't totally, but he knew what he was going to do, when he saw the multitudes, or shall we say, the nameless faces, and this world is filled with nameless faces. If you watch the news in the morning or the evening, they often, in New York City or Hong Kong or Tokyo or other large cities, they'll pan into where these people are walking down the streets. They're milling around here and there, and you see hundreds, maybe thousands of nameless faces. You don't know the name, you don't know the person, but you know they're a human being. They're made in God's image. And they have the same things that we have to deal with in general. So when Jesus saw these nameless faces, and many of these were his own countrymen, the Jews, when he saw the nameless faces, he was moved with compassion. He didn't say, "Ah, well, tough luck. I can't do anything about it. That's their problem. When they wise up, maybe they'll change." But he was moved with the difficulties they had, and it lists because he was moved because he could see they were weary and they were scattered. And then comes one of the word pictures, like. They were weary and scattered, like. And some of you teenagers may think I pick on teenagers. I don't, because I use this example from time to time, but you'll find that those in the 20s, 30s, and even 40s, it's becoming more and more and more and more popular to say, "It's like." And in a one-minute conversation, you may hear that expression three, four, five times, "It's like." Well, Jesus said it too. He said, "These nameless faces who are weary and scattered are like sheep." I never grew up with sheep, but the neighbor just to the east of us had, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 acres of farmland, and he also had sheep. Now, the other farmers didn't like that, because if they ever got out, the sheep would eat all the everything up down to the ground. So I never had any real knowledge of sheep. On the other hand, Delia did, because she worked on her stepfather's farm and took care of the bum sheep, the little sheep that no mother sheep wanted to have. They were like sheep having no shepherd. So there's a link here of sheep needing a shepherd. And because they didn't have a shepherd, and I know we're not to add to the Bible, but I will add a word here, they didn't have an adequate shepherd. They didn't have a qualified shepherd. They didn't have a shepherd that knew how to deal with sheep. Now, if you're a cattle rancher and you're accustomed to lassoing them with a rope, dragging them down, tying their feet, if you're in the habit of castrating the little bulls to be, if you're branding them, and you transfer that method of doing to sheep, you're going to be in big trouble. You just don't deal with sheep the same way you do with cows and bulls and horses. Sheep are a particular breed, and they're a gentle and a lovely breed, but they have their difficulties. And so he said they were weary and they were scattered, and it had something to do with not having a proper shepherd. And then comes guideline that he gave to his people. He said, "Truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now again, I add a little bit to the Bible. Shall we say, there were few qualified laborers. Few laborers who knew how properly to deal with sheep for the good of the sheep. A lot of people know how to deal with sheep for their own welfare, but they don't know how to deal with sheep for the welfare of the sheep. And so he said they're like sheep having no shepherd, and there is a plentiful harvest out there, but there is a need of laborers, or as I said, laborers who know how to properly go about it. And then he said we should ask, and this is should be a part of our prayer on a somewhat regular basis, pray or ask, which is what prayer is, asking God. So, that being the case, ask God to send out qualified laborers, laborers who know how to communicate with the sheep, laborers who will deal with the sheep for the benefit of the sheep. And then we get into chapter 10, as I said, these four verses lead into the answer that Jesus gave to us on how to deal with these very, very sensitive situations that often get volatile and feelings come out that we don't like. And I'm not saying I'm perfect in that either, because it is very easy to reciprocate when someone blasts you. So, chapter 10, verse 1, when Jesus had called his 12 disciples, so I will say in all truth that this information was given exclusively to the 12 who were to become apostles, leaders of the church, whose names will be in New Jerusalem forever, all except Judas. But there are underlying principles here that apply to all of us as far as dealing with the sheep, of which we are a few. He called his 12 and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. God's ministers have authority over demons. I remember one time in the beginning part of the ministry, first few years I was in the ministry, there was a particular unsettling situation with an older man. I went to his home and found him in bed in a fetal position, drawn up tightly, and he had a particular problem. And it didn't take too long to realize that something was bothering his brain. And so I said to that which was bothering him, "You know you have to obey me, don't you?" And he nodded his head. Well, I was glad he did that, because if you've ever had to deal with that unsettling influence, it is not a nice thing to deal with. So Jesus gave them the authority. They didn't build it up themselves. He gave them authority over that. He gave them the ability to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease, and then of course it lists the names. And we skip down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying. And then you'll find here that he gave certain restrictions to their travels. They were not at their own liberty to just go where they want, do what they want, deal with whoever they want. They were given strict guidelines on where to go and to whom to talk to. That is, talk to us about preaching the gospel. He said, don't go into the other nations and don't go to the Samaritans. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course, if you know history, you know that the 10 tribes of Israel called the house of Israel went into captivity into Assyria. And they never returned. And to most people in the world, they became known as the lost sheep of Israel. But they're not lost to God. And so Jesus said, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he called the house of Israel sheep. And you'll find in reading through the Bible that Israel, in contrast to the nations, is called either a woman or sheep, because of certain characteristics. Men are different from women. Women are different to men in emotional characteristics. Sheep are different from other animals. And so Israel is called either or likened unto, if you want to say Israel is like, Israel is likened unto a woman or to sheep. And he sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, preach. Here's what you're to preach. They weren't just to say anything and everything, but they were to talk to them about the kingdom or government of God. And they had authority to heal, to cleanse, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. And then he added something which it is said of many preachers, ministers, men of the cloth, that they're in it for the money. And there is some truth to that. But he said to them, freely you have received, freely give. Do all of this, and do it all freely. Then skipping down to verse 11, he adds another guideline to their method of dealing with the sheep. He said, wherever you go, whatever city or town, inquire in it who's worthy. Now, nobody's worthy of the knowledge of God's truth, but what he was saying was, find out who responds positively and be involved with them. And if you find it's not willing to cooperate or it isn't responding, let your peace return to you. And he had said that they were to do this in peace. Preaching the gospel is not to be a harangue. It's not to be a tirade. It's not to be an atomic bomb dropping in their face. It is to be making known the good news of the kingdom of God to the lost sheep of Israel and ultimately of all the world. We're all likened unto sheep. And we need to know how to deal with sheep. You'll find that Jesus gave them an opportunity to acquire some valuable first-hand experience. Call it a training session. We all need to be trained. But he gave them some first-hand experience, very valuable experience, on how to use God's word and communicate properly to the ignorant masses. In the fashion of quite a few today, and I grew up partially in an organization that did that, they seemed to delight in meeting someone that wasn't attending church who was just coming to church. Are you saved? Well, saved from what? Saved from poverty? Saved from marriage? Saved from farming? Saved? What are you saved from? Are you saved? So he gave them certain guidelines on how to communicate properly to the ignorant masses. You probably have heard in the Church of God we have what we call church speak. I'll see you at the feast. To the average person, what's that? Potluck? Well, we have those too. Or we say, I'll see you this, and we have great emphasis on Sabbath instead of I'll see you this weekend. We do have church speak, and the ignorant masses often have no idea what we're talking about. And especially if they are scattered and weary and tired of life. So you'll find that Jesus gave them an opportunity to learn some first-hand experience on how to use words and communicate properly to the ignorant masses. And he said, find out who's responding. That is, whom is God calling? Deal with them. You're not going to get very far with those that God hasn't called. You can explain it, but it'll go over their heads. And then you will find, here comes then these word pictures and the answer to my original question. And the question, in case you were getting a little bit of extra sleep at that moment, the question was, is it possible to be able to accurately evaluate a situation, whether that situation is a sensitive one, a bad one, or maybe in a very hostile, vitriolic one? Is it possible to do that and not become yourself caustic, angry, sarcastic in the fact or because they don't seem to see what you're trying to get to them? Now, as I said before, admittedly, this information is for the 12. But we'll see some information later that shows that there are underlying principles here that are appropriate for all of us to consider and learn how to communicate God's truth. So let's come down then to verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. to the 12, he said, and we can apply the general information, our situation to us in general. He said, look, fellas, I'm sending you out, and now he didn't say to sheep, but as sheep. They were to go to the lost sheep, but they were being sent out as sheep in contrast to what they were going to. I'll send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He gives an analogy to illustrate the warning and the guideline. And once again, Jesus used the expression, you're going to be like, you will be like a group of sheep among a pack of wolves. Now, try to see if you can conjure up a word picture. When you hear sheep among wolves, does any picture come into your mind? Or is it just Bible speak? No, he was using a realistic analogy that, in general, we would be sheep because there are characteristics about the sheep of the Church of God. We are innocent. We are naive. We love to eat grass and take rest. Well, in general. Not the grass they had in the 70s, though. Think about that picture, a word picture, and what does it bring to your mind? You will be sheep or like sheep. Now, in general, sheep are gentle, naive, unsuspecting. And, of course, he was applying it to the 12, but it does apply to us as members of the church, our disciples of Christ or God, in trying to learn the loving way of life God gives us. And he said, you would be as sheep in the middle of wolves. Now, the wolves are not always predator, but they can be predator and very vicious. And so, to apply that literally to those 12, and in general to us, have we forgotten that men of the Bible, maybe they didn't keep the Sabbath, but they believed themselves to be Christians who translated the Bible, spread the Bible, were strangled first and burned at the stake. They lost their lives, and they lost it to the great Mother Church, who did not want any competition. There have been many who sincerely, though they may not have known all of God's truth, but they did have a sampling of biblical knowledge, and they were trying in their sincerity to express it, and they lost their lives by people who were vicious, predatory, and didn't think anything at all about killing them to get rid of them. So he said, we're sending you as sheep among wolves. Now hold your finger here because we're going to come back to this verse and I'll show you how this applies to all of us in general. Acts chapter 2. We'll use this example for a different purpose. Acts chapter 2, I think we begin in verse 38. At the conclusion of the message Peter gave to the assembled Jews, he said, as Obama is famous for saying, change. Which is what repent means. Now, repent is a church-speak word or a Bible-speak word. If I said to a group of people, you need to change your ways, that wouldn't sound very religious. But if I said, and let me raise my voice just a little, if I said, repent, got their attention. If I said repent, then you, oh, he's speaking about religion and the church and the Bible. But if I just said, you need to change your ways, that's what it means. And truly, if we repent, we do change our ways. Peter said, change your ways and then be baptized. Do it in the name or by the authority or the commandment of Jesus. Its purpose is for the washing away of the things you've done wrong. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how long the sermon went, and I don't know how hot it was on that day either, but I would imagine they didn't have air conditioners and it was a little heated. And once they grasped what Peter was saying, because he said in verse 40, with many other words, who knows how long it went. With many other words, Peter testified, he exhorted, and he said, now it's different in the old King James from the New King James. The New King James says, be saved from this perverse generation. The old King James says, save yourself from this untoward generation. But what he was saying was, save yourself or be saved from this perverse society around us. Remember, they lived in the days of the Roman Empire. And unless you sped read through the history of Rome, it was not a Christian history. There were some pitiful things in the lifestyle of the Roman society. One of them being dissolute, undisciplined, and certainly they weren't disciplined by God's word. And so Peter said, you need to be saved from the perverse society or generation around us. The word perverse here is scolios. It means warped, which is what happens to the body of a person who suffers from that. It means winding. It means crooked, froward, or untoward. And the word froward, we don't use that much. But if I said, you know, after knowing you for many years, I've come to believe that you're a froward individual. You might say, well, would you explain that a little more distinctly? You are an obstinately willful person, is what it means. Obstinately willful. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. Obstinately willful. That's how Peter explained the Roman society, which we apply to us today in our society. Obstinate and willful. It also means wayward. There was I used to love to listen to the song, The Wayward Wind. It certainly wasn't talking about a good wind. It could be said, deceived or blinded society around us. And where have we read that before? So God, through Peter, encourages us, because we take this as instructions for us too. He encourages us to save ourselves from this warped, wayward blindness of the society around us. And I hope you believe that. Because make no mistake about it, this society has great influence on us. The music we sing, even the foods we eat, the places we go to, our type of recreation and entertainment. Many, many things we just take for granted. And until we fully realize the depth of it, we continue that way. So, how do we do that? How do we save ourselves or become saved from or rescued from this warped or wayward society, which is nothing more than a group of people who are deceived. They're good people, but deceived and blinded to most of the knowledge of God's truth. How do we do that? Well, let's go back to what Jesus said in Matthew, said to the 12 in Matthew 10. Because he talked to the disciples about their going bodily into the blinded society, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he talked about their making known to that blinded society the wonderful laws and ways of the eternal God. And then you will find, if we go to chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 16, the last half, he gives guidelines on how to do it. But it's so religious sounding. Matthew 10:16, he said, the first half we've talked about, I'm sending you as sheep, innocent, naive, unsuspecting, into the midst of wolves, predatory animals. Therefore, since that is the case, then you need to make sure that you are wise as a serpent. Wise as a snake? Is a snake wise? Often when they strike, they're just defending their own territory. You stepped on them, or you bothered them, you interrupted them, you irritated them, and so they lashed out. Get out of my territory. Be wise as a serpent. What does that mean? And how does that teach us to learn to communicate properly to the blinded masses? Wise as a serpent. The Greek word is phronimos. And I believe there are about four different phases or aspects of the word. One is thoughtful. As you go into this situation, be a little thoughtful about where you are and what you're doing and to whom you are doing it. It can also mean sagacious or discreet, which implies a cautious character. Not a bull in a china shop. Not one who says, get out of my way and I'll show you. But thoughtful, a cautious character. Wise, thoughtful. It can mean sagacious, which means keen in sense perception. As I said, some people seem to have that knack of being able to see right through all the fog and get right to the cause of the matter. That can be acquired if we become thoughtful and think about it. Keen in sense perception. Of keen penetration and judgment, discerning and far-sighted in making decisions on motives. It can also mean shrewd. Now, we often use the word shrewd when it comes to making money. He's a shrewd investor. The original word is now obsolete, original meaning, and it meant evil or bad. And it can still, in a sense, have that connotation. It meant dangerous. It meant artful and cunning. But in today's meaning, it can mean able in practical affairs or astute. An uncanny ability to see below the surface. Now, the antonym of all of that would be, the opposite would be, you might like to be called shrewd, but would you like to be called the antonym of it? Dull, stupid, and gullible. So if you don't learn to be shrewd, we may become dull, stupid, and gullible. It can also mean discreet, this word wise. Discretion means possessed of good judgment and conduct and speech. And so Jesus was telling them, you have to be careful of your conduct and of the way you talk to them. The way you talk to them. It means discerning, to see below the surface, or careful. So Jesus said, be wise. That doesn't mean much to us, but if he said, learn to have a keen sense of perception. Learn to be discreet and thoughtful. Learn to be able to be good in practical affairs or astute. Learn to acquire the uncanny ability to see below the surface. be careful. Those were guidelines in the first class on how to talk to the deceived and blinded, the weary, lost sheep who don't know God's truth. All of these would be applicable to us in our presenting God's truth to them. Be wise. And then Jesus added another word, another part of this word picture. Wise as a serpent. Not just wise, but wise as a serpent. You think, well, what's a snake got to do with God's truth? Well, a serpent is a snake. But the example of the serpent in the Bible in Genesis 3 says, the serpent was more subtle than any of the other beasts. And in this case, subtle gets back to the first meaning of shrewd or evil or bad. The word subtle in the Hebrew is arum, and it means cunning, usually in a bad sense. It can mean crafty, prudent, or subtle. It's not a bad quality of it by itself, that ability to see below the surface, to get to the root cause of it. It's not a bad quality of itself. It depends on how we use it, whether for good or for bad, to help them or for our own subtle purposes, which is what the snake in the garden did. He didn't do it to help the people. He did it to further his own cause because he felt he had been dissed by God himself and not given what these little puny people were going to be given. And so he was going to destroy what God was building. And he didn't go there to speak to them to help them. He went there deliberately to deceive them. And he succeeded because they weren't prudent. They weren't subtle. They just took it and ran with it. Satan used these qualities to his advantage. He took advantage of Eve for his own selfish purpose. Now, we're told to be subtle as a serpent, or shall we say, subtle as Satan, or wise as the devil, but not misusing the quality. We should be keen in evaluating people. We should be keen in their motives. We should be keen in the means they have toward life. It is not our job to condemn them, merely to perceive. I think many of us understand that judgment or condemnation is the final part of a process involving evaluating. As I said, I taught basketball refereeing for about 15 years and refereed for many years. And you had to make the call. You had to evaluate in the light of a certain standard. If he took five steps after he got the ball in his hand, he was traveling. I didn't hate him. He was traveling. I had to give a technical to one of my own sons because he wouldn't give me the ball. Just walked away. The rule didn't give any room for that. That was a flagrant violation. So you have to learn to make the call. It is not our job to condemn, but merely to evaluate and make the call in the light of a certain standard. If you've had a fifth of vodka, and I walk up and start talking to you as much as you can talk to me, and I say, oh, I say, old chap, you're drunk. And he says, back off. You're judging me. You're condemning me. If he had a fifth of vodka and he's drunk, he's drunk. What is, is. But I didn't say, if I said, well, you know, you're drunk, You're never going to amount to anything. You'll never be in the kingdom of God. You'll never make anything of yourself. That's a condemnation. But I can say accurately, you're drunk. So we have to learn how to evaluate. If you're not obeying God's laws, I can say you're not living by God's laws. That's merely evaluating it. But if I said, and on top of that, because you're not living by God's laws, you'll never be worth 2 cents. You're never going to amount to anything. Now that's condemnation, because I don't know that. So we have to be careful. We explain the truth, but we don't condemn. But as I said, we must make the call. If it looks like a snake, if it crawls like a snake, if it acts like a snake, if it hisses like a snake, what do you think it is? A donkey. No, it's a snake. Simple evaluation. It is a snake. So in following Christ's guidelines and learning how to communicate, and you find that they're deceived and blinded and they don't know things, does that mean then that Christians become cynical, sarcastic, negative, accusative, judgmental, caustic, hostile? Not if we understand the difference between two English words. We don't need to. And this is a big problem with me. I'm still in the process of learning this. And when I catch myself doing the first one, I am disgusted because I know better. The first word is react. Something happens that I don't like, that I know is not right. I react. Same to you, buddy. And I give them a piece of my mind freely. React. When we react, we're not thinking properly. It is an emotional knee-jerk, and it is defending ourselves. Well, who do you think you are? Look what you're doing. The other, the proper one, is to respond, which means to answer. A thoughtful reply. You may have heard, count to three before you open your mouth and talk. Respond. In other words, a thoughtful reply. If we do that, we probably won't become cynical, sarcastic, and those other negative words. Less of a chance. So Jesus said, be wise as a serpent. Now that ought to bring forth a word picture. But look at the other half of that, second half of verse 16. He also said that his emissaries, his servants, those who represent him should be harmless as a flea. No, a dove. A dove. Could you shoot a dove? Big sport in West Texas. A big sport in West Texas, dove shooting. Not much meat on their bones, but it's a big sport. Harmless as a dove, Jesus used a beautiful, quiet, non-combative bird as a type of our Christian character and conduct. Have you ever watched birds get together? We had a nice backyard in our home in Crown Point, Indiana, and Lee would put food out for the birds, and the dove would come and be eating, and a blackbird would come in, and the dove would back away. I don't know if he was afraid of the blackbird, but the blackbird dominated and didn't take no lip or peck. And the dove was not a combative bird, backed away, did not assert himself, but an absolutely beautiful bird, animal if you call it. In one sense, a dove is a harmless, simple, non-combative bird. And that's how Jesus said we should be, harmless, simple. Now, simple doesn't mean empty-headed or air-brained. Just a simple person, no great attitude about what we're going to accomplish in one sense. Harmless, simple, non-combative, truthful. Dilly bought a clock recently and put it on the wall on the deck of our backyard home in Delaware. And for every, all 12 of the characters around the clock has a bird picture. And when it hits that time, then you hear that bird's call. And I think it's at 7, the dove calls. And they have 3 calls. Each bird gets 3 calls. And I, sitting there, and I hear the dove call. Sounds so real, I think it's in the backyard. And we do have dove there. But it's a pleasant thing. It is a very pleasant thing. So we are to be harmless as a dove, simple, non-combative in our response. Not hostile, not angry, not caustic, not deceitful, not cunning, just straightforward with God's truth. So as I said, even though this is talking to the 12, it is obvious that many of the underlying principles apply to us as Christians. Now let's look at a few other verses that add a little to this equation and show that these principles are talking to us as Christian individuals. In Romans 16, verse 16, now this is talking to the church about those in the church. And of course the purpose of our going to the deceived and blinded world is to teach them God's truth and hope that they will someday be brought into the church. You may have heard it said you need to be careful how you talk to people. They may be sitting next to you in a few weeks at church. And they'll say, have we met before? Oh yeah, I know you. Romans 16, verse 16, a guideline, or not a guideline, but I guess just an observation about the church and part of our church protocol or activity. Romans 16, 16 said, speaking to the people in Rome, church members, greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? You've probably heard, you know, hit the clench. People are necking with each other. It may or may not be decent and nice. Often it is not a holy kiss. A holy kiss is nothing more than pure. The word, Greek word for it is hagios, and it means pure, morally blameless. It can be the same act in one sense, but it has a different reason for happening. So, a holy kiss, meaning there is to be wholesome affection exchanged among those who are members of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters do. Fathers and children do. Our 2 sons are 46 and 44, and they still hug and kiss me, their father. And, you know, I mean, I have to be careful. I don't look like I like it, but I do like it. And it's very nice to receive that affection from a son. And their mother certainly enjoys that too. It shows that we are to have a wholesome affection among the believers. And then it says in verse 17, "Brethren, I urge you, note those." Now, in the old King James Version that we used for many years, and if I may say so, Mr. Hopkins, I have a red Bible today, not that battered old black one that I've had for 40 or 50 years. In the old King James Version, it said, "Mark those who." And that was the verse we used to mark a person, like putting the yellow mark on the bad bear in Yellowstone Park. I've forgotten her name, but when her cubs were taken, she was mad and she was a furious bear, and so they marked her. So we marked people and we disfellowshipped them. But in the New King James, it says, note, or take note of. Are we stupid? Are we blind? If we're sitting there and we're hearing someone talk about the new view of how to keep the Sabbath, and you can tell from what they're saying, they're obviously not keeping the Sabbath, or the new doctrine they may have come up with, and you know it's not right, what do? Put a check by the name. Put a check mark. That's what it said. Note. Take note of. Don't be naive and dull and stupid like the sheep. You know, the sheep is naive and unsuspecting. And we are known as sheep. And that's how problems get started. But if you nip it in the bud, take note of. Take note of who or what? Note those who cause divisions and offenses, which are, and in this case, if they are, and they would be, those divisions and offenses which are contrary to the doctrine or the Christian guidelines, if you want to put it that way. They're contrary to Christian guidelines, which you learned. And notice it also said, and some might take offense at this, but the Bible said, God said to us in His Word, take note of such individuals and avoid them. Now, it doesn't mean you cross the street so as not to say hello. It doesn't mean you don't ever talk with them. But having taken note of that individual, you are careful about how you deal with that person and what you receive from that person. They are not your bosom buddy in the church. Because we become what we fill our mind with. And if you're filling your mind with things that are contrary to the guidelines we've learned, it will affect you, ultimately. And then Paul said something else. And on the surface, this could be, you know, you could say, well, how does Paul know that? And Paul has no right to judge that person. But he said it, and God inspired it, and He's kept it in the Bible. Not only do we note them, but we avoid them. And a reason why they are to be avoided is because, Paul said, those who do this, they're not serving Jesus. Now, that's a strong statement. Is he condemning? No, he just said they're not serving Jesus. He didn't say they'll never be in the family of God. He just said at this moment with that action, they are not serving Jesus. Now, if you want to argue with Paul, we'll go dig him up and talk to him. They're not serving Jesus. They're serving their own physical belly. And then it said, by smooth words and flattering speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple meaning the naive and unsuspecting. In this case, the word simple in the Greek is akaros, akakos, I believe it is. And it means innocent, unsuspecting, harmless, or simple. The unsuspecting. Oh, well, they've been baptized. Surely they wouldn't promote heresy. They wouldn't promote things that are wrong. They've been baptized. At least they were put under the water. So he said this, that we need to be as sheep, be aware of that, and don't be naive and unsuspecting or simple. And then in verse 19 he said, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise. And here the word wise is sophos, and it means simple, unmixed, harmless, innocent, or simple. In this case, I'm getting ahead of myself. The wise means a good attitude toward that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Take note of them for those who stretch the rules for their own benefit. Love the brethren. Be wise toward that which is good and simple, which means it can mean that keen knack of seeing through it so as to avoid difficulties. I'd like to read to you a letter that I wrote to I'm a volunteer to help answer the letters that come into home office, personal correspondence, and I fill in one, two, or three a week answering letters. Here is, and I won't give you the name, but I'll give you the essence of what was said. I received the latest good news today, and I was struck by the cover, out of order, that was on the cover. How can we cope in a world of rapid change? That was the title of it. The person says, I was struck by the fact that these statements seem to describe the church as much as they do society. It's sad that in a world of chaos, the church is not a place we can go and expect comfort and encouragement. It seems to be just another battleground. How very sad for God's people. So I was asked if I would write an encouraging note to this individual. Here's what I wrote. When I came in late 1956 among the Radio Church of God, which became the Worldwide Church of God, I assumed, as most of us did, that the church was a safe haven because all who attended were perfect Christians. No laughs. However, it didn't take long to dispel that false assumption. After 50 plus years as a member and over 47 as a minister, I realized more than ever before that God has to call or invite a person into his church. When I started, I didn't understand that extremely important principle. I was confused and discouraged from the false information I'd learned from the Protestant group I attended. I was drawn to the church because I'd been searching for the correct answer about the subject of salvation. I was comforted and I was convinced when I heard the explanation. That is the truth, that salvation is a lifelong process, beginning with sorrow for and repentance of sins, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit of God, and then a lifelong process of learning and making proper decisions, ending with death, resurrection of the dead. This was wonderful knowledge, and it has guided my life ever since. I certainly wasn't perfect when I started, and I've made my share of mistakes since. But the goodness of correct doctrinal teaching and the promises God has made have kept me going in spite of the troubles in the church. The early apostles argued with each other as to who would be the greatest. With time, they learned, they grew, and they overcame that behavioral fault. Many others have done the same with other personal transgressions. Unfortunately, all through the years, there have been others, sometimes many others, who appear to not have learned that lesson. In Revelation 2 and 3 are some very serious sins listed as being prevalent in the true church of God down through the years, ages. In every case, each is warned to listen to the corrective words of God. Some did, some didn't. Even so, in the final analysis, the church will be the pure virgin bride of Christ, the first fruits of God's spiritual creation. Each had to make a personal decision about whether or not to repent and follow God's admonition. In Romans 12, verse 1, the Living Version of the Bible, that green book is called the Bible, the Living Bible, has very encouraging words for us on how to navigate our life through the discouraging events that occur often in the church. Paul said, quote, "Give your bodies, your lives to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind He can accept." When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, or even others who pretend to be Christian or appear to be Christian, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think. Then you'll learn from your own experience how His ways will really satisfy you. We can't live life for anybody else. All we can do is pray for them, encourage them, and live our life in an exemplary way so as to, hopefully, make a difference that can be seen and followed. I hope and pray that this information can be of help to you in living a Christian life. That's how I answered the woman who was discouraged over the church and what seemed to be happening. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. The information that Jesus gave to the disciples produces an extremely rare combination of qualities in human beings. We need to acquire that canny ability to see below the surface. In a sense, it's almost like Satan, but we don't use it as he did. We use it for the good of the people. He used it for the good of himself. We don't need to become cynical, sarcastic, judgmental. We need to fill our mind with God's words, so that whatever happens, or no matter what happens, we may believe. Because that's why we came in, to believe God and follow God's ways. As Christians, and I think it takes us a while to realize it, as Christians, we are a sheep among wolves in this society. And there have been times, even in the church, when it seemed we were in the midst of wolves. As I said, in the last 50 years, there have been a few that I don't have any qualms about saying they were wolves. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Wolves in our midst. God's advice to us is to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. That's a rare combination in today's world, and seemingly at times it's a rare combination even in the true church of God. But, and the most important words always come after the word, but with God's word and God's spirit, we can and we will acquire those traits of which Jesus informed us. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove.